through verses 13. You remember that Jesus had come back to his hometown, was rejected in Nazareth by people, and then he marveled because of their unbelief, verse 6. And the latter part of that verse says, "And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. I want us to notice here in verse 7 that Jesus, or rather Mark refers to Jesus calling the 12. They were a known group of men. They were special disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who had been singled out, specially called to be with him, to learn from his teaching, to follow him, and then eventually then to follow or to preach to others to follow Christ as well. Frequently through the New Testament, you know, it talks about Jesus' disciples in a general sense, but then when it talks about the 12, they were a special group of men called and equipped for a special purpose. They are then at other points called the 12 apostles. The Greek word that's translated, sent out, is apostello. Can you guess what English word we get from that? We get apostles from that, the sent out ones. Now, that word is used in other places for sending out missionaries by the church, but these were special in a different, these were sent out in a different way. They were sent out by Jesus Christ himself. They were with him in his earthly ministry. They saw the miracles that he did. They were equipped themselves to do the same sorts of miracles that Jesus did. And Paul also was equipped as an apostle. He saw Jesus. He was verified and confirmed by these other apostles as being a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle with a capital A, we might say. I belabor that point because there are those who call themselves apostles today, and they are not. Not in the New Testament sense of being apostles. Not specially equipped to cast out demons. Not specially equipped to heal instantly people who are truly sick or diseased or broken or paralyzed or those sorts of things. These men were unique men, called for a unique purpose. They were called also then to be writers or to see that the gospel, as in the case of Mark, see that the gospels were written, see that the epistles were written. They wrote down God's word. And they were equipped and set apart in those special ways. And as we see here, Jesus sending them out now, I want us to see three things in this passage. First of all, the mission of the word. They were sent on a mission, and that mission was the mission of the word, the mission of deed, and then they were also given provision for the mission. So the mission of the word, mission of deed, and the provision that they were given for the mission. Now Jesus himself, as we read in the latter part of verse 6, after he was rejected in Nazareth, he didn't sit around and mope. He didn't sit around and say, "Boy, not even my, you know, the people in my hometown and my own family will believe in me." No, he said, "Okay, well, that's enough then. I'm going to go somewhere else." And he went and taught in the other villages. He also sent out his disciples to teach and to preach. All groups of people need to hear Jesus teach them. They need to hear Jesus' word. Not just large cities, not just largely populated areas, but little towns and little villages as well. And the Lord saw to it that they would all hear the good news of Christ. That's a continuing great commission, isn't it? To see that all places hear the word of God and are have it proclaimed to them. Little country churches are just as important in God's kingdom as mega churches, and all sorts of churches in between are called upon to faithfully proclaim the word of God to all those to whom God has given us the opportunity to proclaim it. All of Jesus' miracles were done to authenticate and validate his teaching. To say that, you know, what is this authoritative teaching we hear? What is this new revelation of Jesus being the Son of God? You know, what is this that he will come and fulfill the prophecies about him? And he authenticated that with his miracles. He showed he truly was sent from God, that he is the eternal Son of God. His disciples also followed the same pattern. He gave them the ability to perform these miracles. There's a reason for that, so that they would know, so that people would know who heard them. Yes, these are God's representatives. Yes, these men are speaking with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they were equipped to do the miracles that they did. Jesus gave them the ability then, as it says in the first part of that, to authority over the unclean spirits. That's not something that is, you know, well, we'll talk about some of the deeds of that in a moment. But in terms of the priority of the Word of God, of the ministry of the Word, what the church ought to be practicing in its mission today. He said, stay there only so long as what? The people hear you. If they're willing to hear you, the top priority in the Great Commission, the top priority in the church's mission, therefore, is the ministry of the Word. It's to preach the gospel. There are other things that are good to do also, but the main thing is to preach. He sent them out to preach. Verse 12, after he'd already told them, you know, yeah, I give you authority over unclean spirits. And verse 13, it's kind of a by the way, they healed people. But what did they go out to do? Verse 12, they went out and proclaimed, they preached. That's the Greek word is for authoritative proclamation from the one who sent you is the idea of it. They proclaimed authoritatively that people should repent. God calls you to repent is what they were telling people. That was the focus of their mission, was to preach. And what is the content of that? To preach repentance. That's what Jesus preached. He preached men everywhere ought to repent. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what the church has continued to be called to do today, is to preach that people would repent. It's not just, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and, you know, just ask him and he'll just bless you. No, it starts with repentance, turning from sin and turning to God in faith. Turning from our sins and turning to him for forgiveness. Biblical repentance is not simply remorse. It's not just, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I feel bad. Or I wish I hadn't done that. My family is ashamed of me. I wish I hadn't done that. I feel like everybody's looking at me because they read about my name in the paper or something as I go down the road. That's just remorse. Biblical repentance is also not blame shifting. It's taking the blame on ourselves and saying, I did that, not somebody else made me do that. No, biblical repentance isn't self-focused. It's not, you know, I didn't live up to my own moral standards. I'm ashamed. I hate the consequences of my sin, that sort of thing. Biblical repentance is God-focused. It's saying, I have sinned against you. You alone have I sinned, said David in Psalm 51. Even though he'd sinned against a whole bunch of other people, but he was so concerned. That was the chief thing. I've sinned against you. That's what biblical repentance is. Acknowledging I've broken God's law. And not just that we've broken some of God's law. Pharaoh was willing to admit at one point, well, yeah, okay, I've sinned this time. No, your entire reaction to God is sinful. Your entire practice of idolatry is sinful. Everything about your life, Pharaoh, is sinful. He needed to realize that before it was really biblical repentance. Judas, who had the privilege of hearing Jesus himself, who was sent out as one of those two by two, who cast out demons, who saw the power of Jesus up close and personal, who saw the power given to him to work that, work healings and cast out demons, to proclaim the gospel to repent. He himself did not repent. He had remorse, didn't he? I betrayed innocent blood. But he didn't have repentance. He didn't repent of his covetousness, as far as we know. Just repented of that one act. Yeah, I see. I shouldn't have betrayed him. But biblical repentance is the thoroughgoing. Every aspect of my life is sinful. It's contrary to God's word. It's an Isaiah reaction. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Everything I've said has been inadequate. This man is a holy man who's a prophet, is realizing everything that he'd said that had come out of his mouth was inadequate to display the glory of God. If even Isaiah should say, "Woe is me," how much more so should all of us have had that experience in our lives at some point? Woe is me. Everything about my life is contrary to your word, God. If people haven't had that reaction at some point in their life, they may not truly be converted. Doesn't mean we always walk around like that of woe is me all the time. No, because we know God's grace. See, biblical repentance also has hope attached to it. It has hope, the knowledge of forgiveness, the knowledge that God forgives those who've turned from their sin. And yes, when we sin, we have a continuing need to repent, but it's not that initial repentance that is just so broken over everything in my life. It ought to be. That's what we proclaim. That's the gospel. Repent and believe. That's what we need to proclaim to people around us. That's what we need to pray for, that they would see that their lives are contrary to God's word. They would turn from it and turn to Him. To preach that people would repent. It's not, lately there's been a lot of talk about social justice. It's made its way into the church as being like more of a primary mission of the church. Justice is a good thing. Yes, it is. But the primary mission of the church is to preach repentance from all sorts of sins, not to work out social policy, not to, simply become a social service organization. Justice and mercy will characterize the society more and more the more people become truly Christians. But the mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel, not to change social policy, not to advocate, particular political measures. We pray that we will have Christian political leaders who put biblical principles into practice so far as they're able to. But again, the church cannot be distracted from her primary mission of proclaiming repentance and preaching the gospel. And so we rejoice when we do see Christian political leaders who have that desire to proclaim repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to others, even on a more personal basis. I read just yesterday, I don't even know how I happened across the article, but Ronald Reagan, in August of 1982, busy as a president can be, certainly, his father-in-law was days away from death. And it was on his heart that this dying man was probably an atheist. His father-in-law was a noted neurosurgeon and so forth, said, "I've never been able to subscribe to the divinity of Jesus Christ, nor his virgin birth. I don't believe in his resurrection or a heaven or a hell as places." Reagan, on the other hand, believed that everyone would face a day of judgment and that Davis's was near. So the most powerful man in the world put everything else aside, took his pen in hand, and handwrote a letter to him. One of the things he said to him is, "I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I've been wanting to write to you more since we talked on the phone." I'm sure he tried to share the gospel with him before, and maybe he hadn't been receptive, but he felt the tugging on his heart to share it with him again. And so he told him of a personal experience that he'd had when he was governor. He had an ulcer and found out that three different groups of people had been praying for him. He found that out on the morning that he woke up and realized, "I don't need the Maalox anymore. I don't know what's wrong, but I feel like my stomach is a whole lot better." He went down 2 weeks later to see his doctor, and the doctor said, "You don't have an ulcer anymore. In fact, there's not even a sign that you ever had it." God answered the prayers of those people on his behalf. And that may be I don't know if that was the time where he was converted, but that was certainly the time that he knew that the Lord was working in his life. So he tells his father-in-law all those details in the letter. He hadn't really shared it publicly. He said, there's a line in the Bible where two or more gather to my name, I will be in their midst. So this was Jesus answering those people's prayers. He told them about the prophecies of Christ, beforehand, 700 years, how he would come, how the Jewish prophets predicted the coming of a Messiah, how he'd be born in a lowly place, proclaim himself the Son of God, would be put to death for saying that. Talked about how many different prophecies there were about Jesus. Says, I know this is hard for you to accept that he would be born of a virgin. As a doctor, that's hard for you to accept. The only answer to be given is that that's a miracle. But you know, it's an even greater miracle, he told them, that a young man of 30 years, without credentials as a scholar or priest, began preaching on street corners. He owned nothing but the clothes on his back and didn't travel beyond a circle less than 100 miles across. He only did that for 3 years and then was executed as a common criminal. But for 2,000 years, he has had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived put together. That is a miracle. That displays that this man was indeed the Son of God. As the Apostle John said, he wrote this in his letter too, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I don't know for sure whether his father-in-law ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ, but I do know President Reagan had personal faith apparently in the Lord Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the gospel to others. He wanted to tell others, repent and believe the gospel. That's the mark of a true Christian, that we want to tell others as we have the opportunity. Tell them the gospel. Tell them to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is then the mission of the word being primary. The mission of the word is to tell people to evacuate the city of sin before it is flooded with the hurricane of God's wrath. But there will be those who won't evacuate, just like those who wouldn't evacuate from before Hurricane Florence, even though they were told it's going to be bad. There are people who are not going to listen. Jesus told them that. There will be people who will not listen, and you just shake the dust off your feet and then move on to another town. There will be people who don't listen. We're not to keep casting our pearls before swine or giving what is holy to dogs. But we are to pray for and look for another opportunity, maybe down the road. Maybe something will happen in their lives that will change their minds and they'll be willing to listen. Maybe it'll take a hurricane and destroying their houses to make them willing to listen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that would be one of the things God is doing in this storm. So the mission of the word. But there's also the mission of deed. The ministry of the word has top priority. But it's not the only priority. They ministered to the felt needs of the people as well. There were people who were possessed by demons. They cast those demons out. There were people who were very sick, who had terrible diseases that the doctors couldn't treat. They anointed them with oil and they were healed. That was a miraculous healing. Both of those were miraculous. They cast out demons. Well, men are a little lower than the angels, including the fallen angels, the demons. We don't have authority over them. Jesus does have authority over them. Jesus gave that authority, delegated that authority to his apostles, that they could also cast out those demons, a miraculous work that attested to their authority. Remember, these things were authenticating their authority. Same thing with applying the oil. Now, oil was used as a medicine. One of the famous Greek doctors of the era, Galen, believed in the use of oil, but it wasn't an instantaneous healing. It was like that Samaritan who poured the oil and the wine on the man's wounds, so that he would, you know, so that it would help the wounds to be cleansed and gradually heal, that sort of thing. That's not what they were doing. This was an anointing of oil, like in the Old Testament anointings. The idea was it symbolized the presence of God. And it was an instantaneous healing of those people. It was saying, don't look to us, but look to God who is healing you. And I think the passage in James where it says for elders to anoint people with oil and pray for them that maybe God would heal them. We've done that before, the elders have in different situations, and have seen God. He didn't miraculously heal the person, but he did give them much longer life than they would have had otherwise. And we were thankful for how the Lord answered prayers, how the Lord worked in that situation. But you see, these things that the apostles were doing wasn't their primary ministry, but it authenticated their primary ministry. It showed that they were truly representatives from God. It's hard to imagine for us how necessary that was. They were preaching to Jews, and they were preaching to them a new stage in the development of God's kingdom. The kingdom is not just for ethnic Jews anymore. The kingdom of God, the people of God, it's going to be a new covenant where it's going to be made with people from every nation who are going to be grafted in, or going to be brought in. It was proclaiming an end to all that sacrifice that had been done, because it was going to be fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. And so that preaching that they did while Jesus was with them, and that preaching that they continued to do after Jesus left, had to be authenticated that it was really from God by these miraculous healings that they were doing. But we too are called to works of mercy and service, which, you know, it doesn't authenticate it in the sense of being miraculous, but it shows the truth of it by showing that Christ's compassion is working through us. It wins a hearing with our audiences, we might say. As we minister to practical needs, it gives us the opportunity to talk about spiritual needs. Just as the Chester football team coaches organize the meal and devotion at different churches, they're asking for this to be done so that they can receive the ministry of the word. We happily cooperated with that. We wanted to serve so we could do that, ministering to their physical needs so we could minister to their spiritual needs. Think about the Christian organizations that are ministering to people affected by this hurricane as well. Again, ministering to physical needs so that they can minister to the spiritual. Remember, it's not enough for the church merely to engage with people materially. We cannot become just another social service organization. We must engage them with the gospel as well. Talk about the good news of Christ. Talk about the necessity of repentance. The increasingly secularized world that we live in will try to push us into that mold of just being a social service organization. What can you do to help practically? We don't want you to tell people to repent. We don't want any of that religious stuff. That's where they're going to try to push us to. We have to be on guard against that sort of pressure. And truth be told, we know it is easier to just help people in practical ways, because they often realize their need for that, but they don't realize their spiritual needs. And that's sometimes painful and sometimes hard to point out what their spiritual needs are. But the two go together, the ministry of the word and the ministry of deed. Well, Jesus also gave them provision for the mission. In a sense, he provided for their mission by showing them how it was done already. As I said to the children, he preached, he taught, he healed, he did all these things. They knew what they were supposed to do. But now came the practical side of their teaching. Now came the student teaching part, if we will, as Susie supervises student teachers from Winthrop. Now came the practical, okay, now you do it. Now let's see how you do it. It's not enough to watch somebody build a roof or sell something or build something. There's a lot of learning by doing that happens, isn't there? Same thing with this. There was learning by preaching. There was learning by healing. And we'll see later in his gospel something that they learned about, some demons wouldn't come out except by prayer and fasting. But there were things that they learned as they did this. They learned better the message. Any of those of you who have taught Sunday school or taught some other Bible study, you know that you learn a lot more when you teach, don't you? You have to learn how to communicate it. You have to study it more in depth. It becomes more real to you when you do that. When we proclaim the gospel to other people, it becomes more real to us as well. It becomes more precious. We understand it better as well. And that was part of what was going on with them. They were learning in the hands-on classroom. Jesus provided for them also in the sense of he told them what their provisions would be. In verse 8, he said, don't take anything for your journey except a staff, a walking staff. You can wear sandals. One of the other gospels seems to, say don't take along an extra pair of sandals. It says no sandals, but what it was saying was in the context of don't take two staffs, two, whatever, and so not an extra pair of sandals. The two don't contradict each other. They complement each other. But here in Mark, it says except a staff. Don't take bread. Don't take a bag to put the bread in. Don't take money to buy the bread with. Don't take anything. Matthew says, records Jesus as having also told them, a worker is worthy of his wages. People will feed you who want to hear your message. He wanted them to go out with a humble trust in God's provision through these other people. Wear sandals, don't even put on two tunics. That's what more, you know, wealthier people would do. They'd wear two of them. He said, no, just take one. So they were to take less stuff with them than we do when we go away for a weekend. They were to take less stuff along with them than hurricane evacuees brought with them to the shelters. Very little. They were to go very simply, very humbly. And then he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Be content with whatever your lodgings are. You know, don't bounce around from house to house or go to a nicer house if it's, you know, if you get that offer, no, just stay in one place. You're not there for luxury. You know, he said, not only don't bring any luxuries, don't even bring some of your necessities, because you're there for a primary purpose, and that's to preach the gospel. Now, this was a unique mission for a unique time. It doesn't mean that all missions trips have to be this way. We ought to have the same attitude in our mission. We ought not to be people who are of this world. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We're not seeking the wealth of this world the way that other people are. We have a higher priority. Our top priority is to walk humbly with our God and proclaim His gospel. That's the mission of the church, is not to amass all kinds of, you know, of wealth and that sort of thing. I remember reading a story in one of my church history classes about a pope who was referring back to the story of Peter when he said, silver and gold we don't have any. You know, we silver and gold have we none, I think is how the King James puts it. And the pope was saying, we got lots of silver and gold now. And the man said to him, yeah, but you don't have the power that Peter had either. What was the rest of what Peter said? But what we do have, we give to you. Rise up and walk. You see, the church has a temptation, and certainly has in Rome. It's become more like an empire, to amass all kinds of wealth and material prosperity rather than following the simple carpenter of Nazareth and following after him simply and relying upon him for his provision. And that's what the church is to renew its primary focus on preaching repentance to all nations, on preaching the gospel, trusting that God will provide. I forget whether it was George Mueller or somebody else who said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. We're to trust that God will provide, and we are to do what He calls us to do. The Lord provided for them in other ways as well. He sent them out two by two. As we read in our passage in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. One can lift up his companion. They can keep each other warm and so forth. They can be overpowered if they're all by themselves. They went along, you know, that was part of Jesus' provision for them. I'm not sending you out all by yourself. I'm sending you out with a partner to help you, to encourage you. Maybe if you get discouraged, he'll lift you up, and vice versa. It would involve some accountability as well. They would help each other keep accountable to the primary mission of proclaiming the gospel. The church continued to practice that, and they're sending forth the missionaries. Think of Peter and John went together preaching. Paul and Barnabas went together. Paul and Silas went together, and Barnabas and Mark went together in proclaiming the gospel, encouraging one another. I think there's something else, though, that's going on in this sending them out two by two, and it relates to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall his charge be established. He's sending them out as witnesses, legal witnesses in a sense. If the area will not hear you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. That city would be held accountable. That village would be held accountable for what they did with the message of the apostles that was proclaimed to them. And in Matthew's account, he tells us to go easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will for those villages. Why? Because a much greater was here who was proclaiming to them than just those angels who proclaimed to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now here was the Son of God himself. Here that was a much clearer revelation as well of the Son of God and his disciples that was revealed to them. They were going forth with the authority and the direct delegation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so they would be held accountable for the refusal to believe, the refusal to repent. That's part of Jesus' provision for the mission, though, is to help them, to equip them, to help them realize how great this mission is. We need each other. We need the gifts and graces of each other in this local body of Christ to effectively reach people that God wants us to reach. Just as these went out two by two, we are sent out to our community as a group. We are sent to Chester, to a certain part of Chester maybe, certain groups of people in Chester that we have the opportunity through our normal contacts to be able to reach. There are other churches in Chester that we need those as well. We need one another on an individual basis, but all the Bible-believing churches need each other too. There are different parts of Chester that we're not going to be able to reach the way that other churches can. Different parts of the population of Chester that we may not be able to reach. But God does call us to work together to reach those parts of Chester that we can reach. To send forth the gospel abroad in terms of supporting our missionaries with prayer and gifts. To proclaim the gospel as part of the Great Commission as well. So as we see this two by two, that's one of the applications of it, is realize just as those two men depended on each other and supported each other and encouraged each other, we're to support and encourage each other in the ministry that we have, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of deed, the ministry of the word as well. One of the things that the fuller account in the Gospel of Matthew also records that Jesus told them, he says, freely you have received, freely give. You've been blessed with the hearing of the gospel. You've been blessed with the practical, compassionate side of the gospel being ministered to in practical ways. Give freely to other people as well. That's what our closing hymn is based on. Freely, freely give, because we freely receive from the Lord. We're to share with others what we have received. In humble dependence upon God's provision, we are to share the gospel. We are to proclaim repentance. We are to minister to physical needs as a vehicle to open up doors for the gospel. May God help us to do so faithfully in reliance upon him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the mission of the church that you have given to the church at large, the church as a whole, and that applies to our local body as well. Lord, there may be people in our small corner of the world, our small village, so to speak, that we have the opportunity to reach that mega churches will never even know their names. But Lord, you've called us here. You've equipped us, and you will equip us. Help us to go forth in dependence upon you, in reliance upon your grace and your spirit, giving us power and opening up hearts. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to our closing hymn, number 436. 436.